But for the majority of the fall, we're actually in this book called Nehemiah. It's in the book, kind of in the middle-ish. If you have a physical Bible, if you have a phone, it doesn't really matter where it is. But we've been in this book of Nehemiah and talking about this character that we see there. Nehemiah is a man who has a certain position, has a certain status in life, and he's called by God to go and rebuild this wall. He's called by God to go and rebuild this wall around Jerusalem and to provide certain things that provides. And so if you've missed us, I know it's also been a week break as well, so just to remind us of what's been going on, just a brief recap. One, we see that Nehemiah, he's in this in this position in a certain government outside of Israel. But here's his heartbreaking news. In chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 3, it shows the news that's shared with him. The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. And so from the very beginning, we see that Nehemiah hears this news not just of a situation in the city, but of the people that are there, and he sees that they're in trouble, that they're surviving, but they have much shame, and just it being even physically represented by the gates and the walls around it. We see that he prays. Pastor Pete kind of talked about this a few weeks ago. He prays in line with God's word, and he claims this promise, saying that God will bring back the people of Israel and restore that city. And so he claims that promise and prays in line with that. Three, he actually expresses his heart of sadness, his heart of just wanting to see this city rebuilt. And so he goes to his king at the time, Artaxerxes, not an Israelite, not a follower of God, but we see him go to this king and say, "Hey, king, this is why I'm sad. This is what I'm hoping to do." We see that actually he has this unique position that allows him to do this. We see that he's a cupbearer to the king, a very, very senior position in the government there. And we see that actually he actually receives favor from both God and this king. And so he's actually commissioned and sent to Jerusalem with supplies and authorization. He has a letter that he takes with him. And so he goes. He goes with this purpose. He goes with this plan. He goes with this building project in mind. And so that's just a very, very brief recap on just to get us started here as we look into the passage this morning. And before we do, just kind of want to ask us to kind of try to put ourselves in Nehemiah's shoes just as we get started. Nehemiah is granted a building project, one that he really cares about, one that he's really passionate about. But it's a huge building project to rebuild the walls of a city, to rebuild and try to bring dignity from shame and honor back to his people. If you were Nehemiah, how would you start either plans for your building project? What are the first steps that you would take? What are the first steps that you would take for any project? Maybe it's a school project. Maybe you seniors are spending wakeless nights trying to think about your programming project that is due in how many months? I don't even know. Sometime. I was there. I was an electrical engineering major. I cried many nights in my lab trying to get programming and code to work. And then finally, one of my classmates stepped in and fixed it in 30 seconds. And I felt like garbage. But that was a whole other situation. What would happen if you were presented with a project this big? And so I want to actually start just by showing a clip of maybe one of my favorite movies of all time. It might actually have been released before some of you were born. And so I am very sad about that fact, and I debated showing it based on that fact. But I feel like this clip really kind of represents and highlights some things that we're actually going to be talking about here. That for Nehemiah, this is not just a project to do, but this actually reveals certain things about his knowledge and understanding and ultimately his belief in God. And so the movie that we want to kind of highlight here is this movie, The Matrix. How many of you have not seen The Matrix before? All right. I'm very sad about that fact. I'm trying to get a very certain someone in this room to try and watch the movie with me, but I don't know if she will. In the movie The Matrix, we see Keanu Reeves' character, Neo. He's the main character throughout the movie. He's supposed to be this promised savior, this promised one who brings salvation to humanity. Humanity is in a war with technology, and there's artificial intelligence involved and all this tech stuff involved. And so we see this character, Neo, and the scene that we want to set up is he's actually just been told that he is not the promised one. He has this meeting with this person called the Oracle. He's actually just been told that he's not the promised one. He's not the savior that people think he is. And he's also been told that he will be given a choice. That his friend and leader, Morpheus, will be caught and will be tortured and ultimately will die because he believes that Neo is the one who he thinks he is. And so we set up the scene, well, we set up the situation. Morpheus is caught. He's about to die. They're torturing him for information right now. And you see, kind of see his reaction to it. You kind of see the workings of it. But more importantly than what he does, I want to kind of have us think about, what is it that he thinks? What is it that he understands? What is it that he believes? And how does that call him to action? And so we'll watch this clip together, and then we'll kind of dig into the passage after that.
I don't believe this is happening.
Neil, this has to be done.
Does it? I don't know. This can't be just coincidence. It can't be.
What are you talking about?
The Oracle. She told me this would happen. She told me that I would have to make a choice.
What choice? What are you doing?
I'm going in.
No, you're not.
I have to.
Neo, Morpheus sacrificed himself so that we could get you out. There is no way that you're going back in.
Morpheus did what he did because he believed that I'm something I'm not.
What?
I'm not the one, Trinity. The Oracle hit me with that too.
No, you have to be.
I'm sorry, I'm not. I'm just another guy.
No, Neo, that's not true. It can't be true.
Why?
Neo, this is Loco. They've got Morpheus in a military-controlled building. Even if you somehow got inside, those are agents holding him. Three of them. I want Morpheus back too, but what you're talking about is suicide.
I know that's what it looks like, but it's not. I can't explain to you why it's not. Morpheus believed something, and he was ready to give his life for what he believed. I understand that now. That's why I have to go.
Why?
Because I believe in something.
What?
I believe I can bring him back.
Okay, so what do you need? Besides a miracle.
Guns. Lots of guns.
Neo. No one has ever done anything like this.
That's why it's going to work.
If you've seen the trailer for John Wick 3, I like screamed with laughter when I saw that line show up. If you don't know what I'm talking about, that's okay. What is it about belief that causes us to do the plans and activities that we do? I actually debated showing that last part of that clip just because I don't want to make any attempt to try and glorify gun violence. I really don't. I know it's a sensitive topic for some of us, but especially that last line. And as I talk about, this has never been done before. There's never been a project. There's never been a task, an action plan that's been done like this. And then you're just having that confidence saying, that's why it'll work. He has this faith in something. He believes that he's not the one. He believes that he is not the promised one to save all of humanity. He knows, he believes he's just another guy. But there's still this belief in him that he can save Morpheus. He can save his friend. And that causes him, you know, if he's not the one, that he doesn't have superpowers, so he needs all that equipment with him. But ultimately, he has this belief. There's this friend, there's this leader that he knows and cares about, and he knows that he can save him. And so as we dig into Nehemiah, the reason, again, why I wanted to show that is to show that Nehemiah's actions here, what he does is ultimately not rooted just in a blueprint, just in paperwork, just in an idea or a concept. But what he does here is actually an outworking of his faith, is actually an outworking of his belief that God has called him to this purpose and that God actually has a plan that's bigger than him and that he wants to take a part in that. And so the one thing for us to remember this morning is remember Christ's example as you invest in God's kingdom. It's to remember Christ's example as you invest in God's kingdom. And so what we'll do this morning is we'll dig into the passage. We'll see what Nehemiah did as some of his first steps. And then at the end, I'm going to bring it back for us and talk about Jesus and talk about what he did and his call in our lives. And so if you have your Bibles open again, Nehemiah chapter 2, we'll start with verses 11 through 16. And then we'll finish the chapter at the end. But if you want to read with me, Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 11 through 16, I'll read it for us. This is Nehemiah talking. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, And I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Let's stop there. As we dig into this passage, again, we're seeing some of the first steps that Nehemiah takes as he's been given permission by King Artaxerxes. He's been given permission by an earthly king. He's also been commissioned by God to go do in this work. And what we see, one of the first things that he takes steps to do is to go and to actually see the need. He actually goes to actually see the need. In verse 11, we see just this very, very short snippet. I went to Jerusalem, in verse 11. And as we're reading this, we might just kind of gloss over it, and we might just think, oh yeah, he went. Of course, he had to go, and he had to go look at these things. But there's so much that he, I guess intentionally or purposely, he leaves out here. All he says is, I went to Jerusalem. I went to the city where my task is before me. But what we don't see is everything tied behind that, all the meaning and all the weight that's behind that statement. If you've been with us again, you know that Nehemiah, he left the capital of Susa. He left his position there as the cupbearer to the king. He had so much going for him. That even though he was an outsider, even though he was an Israelite, he entered into this other empire and he rose into the ranks to the position that he was. A position that offers him safety, privilege, security, that's provided for him, that's allowed him to live a life most likely of comfort and having everything taken care of for him. And so Nehemiah leaves Susa, he leaves his position, he leaves whatever life he's known behind, and he goes on this journey. And it sounds like a nice day trip, right? Oh yeah, I took my car, went to Jerusalem, 4 hours there, 4 hours back. Doesn't mention the journey, in the range of somewhere around 1,000 miles. Taking this journey that he knew would mean crossing the desert, would mean discomfort and maybe even danger, maybe from animals, maybe from other people on the road, looking to terrify and looking to steal and rob from people. It doesn't mention any of that. But for us, do we feel the weight behind that sentence? Do we feel the weight behind that statement that as Nehemiah chooses to leave, that as Nehemiah chooses to go to the city that he's called to, do we feel the weight of everything that he left behind and everything that he had to face in order to get there? And so we see that he chooses to go to the city. Second, we see that he chooses to go and to do some things. In verse 12, specifically uses these phrases, I arose and I told no one. As he's choosing to survey the damage, as he's choosing to look over the city and see the rubble and see the remnants and see the damage that's been done to the walls and the gates, he chooses to get up and not tell anyone. There's a few people that he ends up traveling with. Maybe there's a few that are there just to help him understand the landscape and the arrangement of the city. But for the most part, he keeps this to himself. He doesn't tell anyone what he's doing or why he's doing it. And there's a number of reasons why he might have done it. One, possibly just a survey for himself, that even though he has these plans, he kind of needs to get a firmer grasp on the situation. He kind of needs to see if, does he need to adapt anything? Does he need to change anything? Does he need to, is he able to fulfill the plans that he has? It's a lot easier, and if Nehemiah was here just to build a wall by himself, it would take him years and years. He has other people waiting for him to go and build the wall that we'll see it toward the end. They're not waiting, but they're there. But it's easier to get people on board if he knows what he's doing, if he knows what he's talking about. We see actually maybe that seeing the remnants actually might have changed his plans. In verse 14, it says there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. It's very possible that as he runs into this really, you know, tricky situation, not sure how to build, it's very possible that he adapted his plans and caused the city to be smaller when it was rebuilt than it was originally formed. And so that's one of the reasons why. But another strong reason why Nehemiah chooses not to, why he chooses not to tell anyone, why he chooses not to make his plans known just yet, is because he's very, very aware that there are people that are against him. If you look actually a verse back, if you look at verse 10 in this passage. I can read it for us, but it says, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Sanballat being the governor of Samaria at the time, Tobiah, a Jewish name, but most likely he was part of the Ammonite people who were enemies of Israel, who did not want anything good for these people. Nehemiah was so aware that there are people who are going to rise up against him and cause him who knows what. Some kind of opposition, some kind of pain, some kind of trouble, some kind of taunting for all his work and all his effort. And we actually see them come back at the end of the chapter and cause some trouble for him. And so we see Nehemiah do this. We see him go. He's willing to lay down everything. He's willing to give up everything. He's willing to go and see the situation for himself. We see him scoping out the land, maybe again for his own plans and purposes, but most likely again just to make sure that no one knows what he's doing so that the opposition doesn't rise up too early, doesn't stop him too early in his tracks. And as we see this, as we see these, just in these few verses, just in these few verses that seem pretty, you know, chill. There's not much going on. He's just checking out the land. He's just checking out the area. He's just looking at certain things. But if we see his life and we see what got him to his point, there are some questions that I wonder that we should ask ourselves. Because as we've been going through the series, Into the Ruins, it's not just about Nehemiah and what he's called to do in that situation, but we've been wrestling with this idea. Are there situations that God has been calling us to enter into? Is there a reason why God has placed us in the place that we are? Is there a reason why God has given us whatever circumstances life has already given us? Is there a reason why God has done the work he already has in our lives to enter into our own metaphorical ruins? So there are some questions I want to ask for us just as we look at Nehemiah's example. One, are we willing to leave our positions to serve? Are we willing to leave our positions and all that means, all that insinuates, all that implies in order to serve whatever purposes God has for us? And I specifically say willing because it's not mandatory. I don't know God's plans for you. I don't know God's purposes for you. But as I look at Nehemiah's life and I see his willingness to go, I wonder for us and for myself, what are we willing to give for the calling that God has on our lives? Again, for Nehemiah, his position wasn't just a position, but it meant so much, being provided for, having an income, being able to live, being able to survive, a sense of safety, a sense of privilege and status within that government. Some of us are called actually to leverage our positions that we have now to serve, doing work in a godly way, being in our positions in a godly way. Yes, some of us are called to that. And I wonder if some of us actually are called to actually step down from those positions. I don't know what they are. But I'm wondering if some of us are called to step down from those in order to serve others. We see examples like Esther in the Bible. Esther, who was captive, and she was raised up to be the queen of of a foreign land. And ultimately, we see that God used her position. God used her to argue with the king that her people, the Jewish people, should actually be saved from genocide. So we see examples where actually positions can be leveraged for the good of others. But we see time and time again that God calls certain people at certain times for certain reasons, certain purposes, to give up what they know, to give up what they have in order to serve others. Now, there's people inside this church who our church would not function, our church would not be growing. We would not, as people, be blessed without people giving up their time and energy and sacrifice to serve the needs of others. There's an alumni who I won't name, but they just got back and they're just in town for the weekend, and I already know their schedule. It's already packed with meetup after meetup after meetup, because even though they left this church, they still have the calling in their lives to love, to shepherd, and to serve others. There are people here who give up the time week after week after week, trying to make sure that this place is a safe place, is a good place, is a clean place for us to worship. Clean being a debatable term. We have leaks in the roof that we need a miracle to fix. There are people here who have given their lives because they have seen a need, because there's a need to serve others, because there's a need for us to have a place to worship God, to hear from God, to pray to God together. And they've done that. I'm reminded of people like, if some of you students were here for this summer's passing night, we showed a testimony video from our brother CJ, who's overseas, and he shared his testimony of how God had done such a work in his life during his time here in Ann Arbor that he ultimately gave up a consultant job to go to India to work with an organization that works with women who are more prone to sex trafficking, more prone to being victims of that. For all of them, as they have a purpose, as they have a reason in life, a cause that they need to serve, something of the kingdom of God that they need to live out, a purpose to attach themselves to, as we see them, we see that some of them are willing to say, God, whatever it takes. Say that, God, if you're calling me to this, if you're calling me to go, if you're calling me to love and serve people, to serve the good of people, I'm willing to go. And so again, are we personally, are we willing to leave our positions? And again, it might not be position, but what that implies, what that means, the safety, the security, the provisions that we know and understand and are comfortable with, are we willing to give those up for the calling that God has in our lives? The second question I have for us is this: are we willing to be exposed to the needs around us? Are we willing to be exposed to the needs around us? I'm going to confess something here that doesn't leave this room, right? So don't share it with people outside of this room, right? This is a confession as a pastor of HMCC. I hate going on missions projects, right? I am a big guy. I sweat a lot. And for whatever reason, we don't choose to go to Canada. We don't choose to go to Iceland. We choose to go to the places near the equator. We choose to go to Peru. We choose to go to Southeast Asia. We go to places where I am constantly in a state of just dampness. For months, for weeks on end, I just know nothing but dampness. The humidity and I are one. I am one with the mosquitoes. I am one with the bugs that are crawling around my face. Ask last year's Asian team. I had the privilege and the honor of having my toilet backed up on the very, very first day by another team member who I will not name. I hate missions projects. I can't stand the outdoors and the humidity and the heat and everything, but I still go. Partially now because it's part of my job description, but I still go. And I have been privileged every single time I have gone to witness the things of God, to witness the needs around the world, and to see how God is using Christians and believers around the world to do good. I remember my very, very first Asia trip in 2007 going overseas to India. I remember suffering through it. I remember dealing with constipation and diarrhea and all that. But more than that, I remember, and that's the first time I remember feeling this calling, feeling this tug to say, maybe God wants to use me to plant churches. Because when I went over there, I heard about it in concept. Some of you know I was part of Chicago. It was the very first church that the Ann Arbor Church planted. And so I was very familiar with the concept. But I went over to India and realized church planting isn't something that HMCC does alone. It's something that God is actually doing around the world across so many Christians, so many denominations, in the lives of so many believers. And I remember going to North India, seeing there's a seminary there that we have a relationship with. We know the president, and he's come and spoken a few times. But I went and saw that God was training up church planters to go. Church plants that don't look anything like this, what that's going on here. But it looks like schools. Looks like doctor's offices. It looks like people going out to serve needs. And as they do so, they're sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. I remember the privilege, even last year, even having to deal with, again, that backed up toilet, having to deal with animals peeing on my sandals. In the midst of all of that, I remember feeling the weight and the privilege, knowing that we were actually some of the first people to pray for that area. Knowing that actually some churches that we partner with, they're actually thinking about sending people to an unreached people group in that area. They're trying to start a church that doesn't really look like a church. They're not even going to call it a church. But I remember seeing the need there for people to know Jesus Christ, knowing and having conversations with people who don't seem to have a hope in their day-to-day lives and thinking, God, would you send someone to go and share the hope of Jesus Christ with them? Are we willing to be exposed to the needs around us? And that takes, it doesn't have to be overseas. There's so many needs right here in our local context that Jesus might be laying a burden on us for if we are willing to let God in. Maybe for some of us, it's helpful to think in layers. What are the needs around us in the relationships that are closest to us? Our family members, our friends, people in our life group communities. What are the needs around us? Who is it that's struggling? Who is it that is in need? Who is it that needs, maybe they need financial resources, maybe they need something tangible, maybe they need an ear to listen to them. Because they're struggling with something that that they haven't shared with anyone before. As we even think outward, as God has called us to this church community, again, if you're visiting, we're so glad you're here. But if you call this your church home, if you have called this your spiritual family for however many years that you're here, are you willing to be exposed to the needs that are here even in our community? That's why we do things, and we'll talk about this later during announcements, but that's why we do things like experiencing ministry, where we get to share about the different needs. These aren't just teams to participate in. These aren't just places where you can join and sign up and volunteer. These express certain needs that we have in our church. Needs for documenting what God has done so that we can remember and praise God in the future. Needs like life stages, needing different things. Especially the children, there's building blocks meeting downstairs. Latitude Velocity, the youth students, they're here. But all the volunteers that are here, they know, they see, and they respond to the need that says, God, what are the needs here? There are people who need help. There are people who need the gospel. There are people who need just even serving in whatever ways, and I'm willing to take up the call. Are we willing to be exposed to that? I'm not sure if this is actually true, but I don't think it's too late to sign up for that if you haven't. Think about the city around us. Think about Ann Arbor. Thinking about every single need that is there in our city. If you want to even go bigger than that, if some of you traveled and commute to Detroit, what are the needs that are there in that city? People who are broken, systems that are broken, and that need the restorative power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to think about the nations, are we willing to go and to see and to bear witness to all that God is doing? Are we willing to leave, and are we willing to be exposed to the needs around us so that God might do something in our hearts to say, maybe it's you? Kathy Keller, some of you know Tim Keller, it's his wife. She wrote part of a book, God's Word, Our Story, and she says this. This is a tangent, but I really want you to remember this. Often, God calls you to a ministry by making you the one who seeds the need that others don't. Rather than haranguing your pastor, your elders, or the person in the seat next to you about why they don't have a ministry to the elderly, why the church is not doing a vacation Bible school in that needy neighborhood over there, or why they don't have this or that support for married couples, realize that perhaps you are seeing the need because God is calling you to be the one who meets the need, the one who starts the ministry, or just starts doing it yourself. There is absolutely no way that you yourself can address every single need and issue in this world, although we are called to pray for it all. But I do have to ask, are we willing? Are we saying, God, would you lead? Would you speak to me? Would you show me? Would you open my eyes to see maybe, just maybe, this is how you're calling me? And so we see that. We see Nehemiah. He's already heard. He's going to see for himself in the first person. And we see all that he was willing to give up for the sake of this. And so as we move on, we're going to see just what other steps he takes and how he continues on with a belief that God is with him. If you still have your Bibles open, we'll read the rest of the chapter, verses 17 through 20. Again, this is Nehemiah speaking. He says, then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work.
But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we as servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." Again, we see as Nehemiah, as he continues on, as he's seen the need for himself, as he was willing to give up all of that just to see and just to be a part of and to move this project forward. We see actually as he continues on, we see both his faith and his desire for partnership. We see faith and partnership lived down in these verses. And we see that he actually starts this passage again. If you remember verse 16, he talks about he hadn't told yet the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were due to the work. And so he starts verse 17 actually starting with them. And he's starting to help them, help others to see the need that is around them. And the chances are is that these people, they know the need around them. They know the condition around them. But I think one of the things that Nehemiah is doing is saying, "I'm with you. I'm with you here. Remember, see all of this. I know some of you might have just been accustomed to this. I know some of you might just be used to this, but I'm here, I'm with you, and we're all seeing together that this is the need that is around us. Not just the physical, not just the walls, not just the gates, not just the rubble that's around them, but the spiritual condition, the spiritual need that's around them. Again, that for the Israelite people, this was not just a city that was in ruins. This was not just physical rubble that was around them. This for them was their sign that God was with them. And he communicates this. He again says, it's us. It's we are seeing this together. It's we that are suffering derision. It's we that are suffering shame. Let's remember the condition that we're in." And so he helps others see the need, and he also helps others see God in the midst of all of this. And this might be the most important thing that he speaks to them. He helps others see God in the midst of all the rubble and trouble around them. Again, just reading verse 18, "And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me." We see that more important than that, more important than this trouble, more important than the shame that they were suffering, was the God that was in the midst of them. And he claims this for himself. God's hand had been on him, and he's sharing that with this people. And we see that God's hand was on Nehemiah actually in large part due to his prayer life. We see it actually in chapter 1 that there's this lengthy prayer that Nehemiah prays. And again, Pastor Pete shared about this a few weeks ago, so you can go listen to that sermon if you want. But he prays this. He prays the character of God. He prays the nature of God. And he prays the promise of God that God will bring back the Israelites to this place. And we see that Nehemiah, he's connected with these prayers. He's connected with God's larger story. That this isn't just a story about a city that's being rebuilt, but he sees that there is a historical event happening here. That from the beginning of time to the end, there's something that God is doing. And Nehemiah says, there's something here that's a part of that bigger story. There's a short prayer that he prays in chapter 2 as he's talking with the king. It's this Hail Mary prayer as the king is asking, "What do you want?" And Nehemiah is asking for favor. And so as he does all of this, one thing that I am confident of is that as Nehemiah prays, he is connecting God's presence with everything that's going on around him. If Nehemiah had never prayed, God might have, right? I mean, this is speculative, and if there's bad theology, Pastor Pete can correct us later. But I'm speculating that God might have still done the work, right? Because there was a reason that Jerusalem needed to be rebuilt. There's a reason why all of this needed to happen. But if Nehemiah hadn't prayed, I don't know for Nehemiah if he would have connected God with this work. He might have seen, "Oh yeah, plans are just happening. Oh yeah, the king's heart is just changing. Oh yeah, we get to build this wall. Yay." But I think this prayer, he's able to connect God with everything that's happening. He's able to see that God is the one actually orchestrating everything. God is the one who is moving in the heart of Artaxerxes. God is the one who is letting all of this happen. God is the one who is providing through them, providing for them through Artaxerxes, all the wood and all the beams and all the things that, all the material things that they need to rebuild. I think as Nehemiah is praying, he's getting a greater and greater sense that God's hand is at work. And as he sees that, as he feels that, as he understands that in his prayers, he immediately wants to share that. That being one of the first things. The call to work, but the reminder that it's God doing the work. And we see also that God's hand was on the king. And we'll see why this is important in just a moment. But helping others see that actually, even though the king, even though he's king, even though he has these armies and he can stop us and he can give decrees and all of this, actually it's God's hand on him. God is above it all. And so we see that he's helping others see the need, and maybe with fresh eyes or with a fresh perspective, we're seeing that he's helping others see God in the midst of all of that, that God has not abandoned or forsaken, but he's in the midst, he's working, his hand is on this whole situation. And finally, we see that he has faith, even against opposition. He holds on to this faith, even in the midst of people that are rising up against him. Again, Sanballat, Tobiah, Gershom. Right? And for now, we'll see this. We'll see how the attacks kind of take different forms and different shapes later on. But we see actually in the immediate moment that these attacks are coming in the forms of taunts and jeers. Right? If you look at the end of verse 19, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Seems harmless enough. If someone shouted that at me across the street, I'd just keep going and ignore them. But there's something here that this opposition is trying to do in the midst of these people who are trying to rebuild the wall. They specifically ask this question, "Are you rebelling against the king?" First of all, no. Artaxerxes is the one who gave them permission and even supplies to build this with. So first of all, no. But secondly, I think these guys are trying to actually get into the minds of the people working. Maybe Nehemiah, but probably more so the people who have taken up this call to try and rebuild. As you remember in Ezra chapter 4, other opponents, other people who are against this rebuilding, they used similar arguments and saying, King, look at these people. Look at these people. They're actually trying to rebuild the city. They're trying to rebuild Jerusalem. They're trying to rebuild the temple. They're trying to rebuild all these things. Look at them. They're actually doing this against your authority. And so as they appeal to the king, at that time, the king said, "Oh, that can't happen. Yeah, we'll stop it. We'll shut it down. We'll send out all the paperwork that's needed to make sure that this doesn't happen." And so these people, as they're remembering, as they're thinking about what has happened, as they're thinking about their attempts before to try and rebuild, how they have utterly failed in those attempts because of the king, I'm thinking that these guys, as they're asking this question, "Are you rebelling against the king?" they're trying to get into people's heads and saying, you can't do what you're going to do. They're trying to frighten them. They're trying to scare them, saying, "You shouldn't even begin. Why would you begin something that you know is going to fail? Look, it's already failed in the past. Why would you try again?" But we see that in the face of opposition, Nehemiah doesn't reply with Artaxerxes' authority. He doesn't reply saying, "Hey, here's my permit. Shut up." He replies in verse 20, "The God of heaven will make us prosper." There is a faith that he holds on to. Maybe it would have been simpler to show the permits. Maybe it would have been simpler to show all of that. But he chooses in this moment to say, "I believe in God." This is what sustains him. This is what allows him to persevere. This is what I'm guessing by example, is showing the rest of the Israelite people, saying, "We believe in this God. He is the one that will make us prosper. He is the one that will allow us to succeed." And we see how crucial that prayer is in chapter 1. I'll read for us chapter 1, verse 8, and again, I'd recommend listening to or reading the whole passage and listening to the sermon from a few weeks ago. But chapter 1, verse 8, "Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there.'" Nehemiah is holding on to this promise that God has given. He's looking through all the rest of scriptures that he has available to him, and he's reading them, and he's holding on to this promise because he believes that God will fulfill the promises that he makes. As he sees God the creator of the universe, God with all might and all authority and all power, even above King Artaxerxes, he's saying, this is the God who has made this promise to us. This is the God I will choose to believe and put my trust in. And so no matter what, whether it's mental games, whether it's physical threats, Nehemiah holds on to his faith in God. And can I ask us to consider, again, as we've been going over this whole series, we've been encouraging all of you to discover. Some of you might not know what your purpose or what your calling is, what need God is calling you to address. And so that's okay. We'll, you know, take time to try and discover that. But as you are doing so, and as some of us are actually living that out in the here and now, can I ask us to consider some things that we even see for Nehemiah? That Nehemiah chose not to go it alone. Yes, he did some scouting work. Yes, he wanted to make the plans strong and wanted to make sure that the opposition didn't get the information too early. But even in all of this, he chooses not to go it alone, but gathers people to do the work of God together. That's why we believe community and the church as a whole is so important. That even though there are things that you could personally do by yourself, that there's a calling that God has for us together. That's why we try to send teams together. That's why we try to send church plants out of this church in teams together, so that as a people of God, so that as a body of God, they can do far more. As God does something in and through all of them, they can do far more than they can ever do by themselves. This community, as we try to encourage one another, as we try to live out our lives, that even as there's building going on in this story, we know that there's a purpose that God has for all of us. And we know that as we even try to live out that purpose, that there will be hardships, there will be trials, there will be difficulties, that there's a community around us that we can encourage one another and say, no, this is the heart of God. Keep going. For Nehemiah, he doesn't do it alone. He does it with the people of God. And we also see, again, just that last point of having faith, even in the midst of opposition. You know, there's a term that's kind of being thrown around. There used to be these things called helicopter parents. I'm not going to talk to parents right now. I'm not criticizing or whatever. But there's this interesting idea, and I pulled this from weareteachers.com. There's this interesting concept of lawnmower parents. Lawnmower parents, and their definition they give, lawnmower parents go to whatever lengths necessary to prevent their child from having to face adversity, struggle, or failure. Lawnmower parents go to whatever lengths necessary to prevent their child from having to face adversity, struggle, or failure. And I'm not trying to criticize this. I'm not a parent. I have no idea what I'm talking about. But I think as I read that, and they're trying to do articles and research studies on how that affects children and all that stuff, but as I see that, I see something in me where as soon as I run into a hardship, a difficulty, a moment of struggle, a moment when I'm in a meeting with even some of our church leaders and one of them brings up one small objection and I feel crushed inside and saying, was my proposal that bad? As I'm thinking through all of this, that if I faced what Nehemiah faced, I would have crumbled and given up a long time ago. When we run into struggles, do we try to do like these parents do? Do we try to just even avoid or remove difficulty and adversity altogether? Or are we able to say, God, you're bigger than it. God, you're bigger than all of it. God, you're truer. God, you're more faithful. You are more loving than all of it. So that as we run into struggles, as we run into difficulties, as we run into even our own opposition, I know that for a lot of us, as we try to grow in this area of sharing the good news, sharing about Jesus Christ with others, we have this fear inside of us that says, what if they reject me? And there's a lot of times when I would like to comfort people, say, no, they won't reject you. You're so nice. You know how to talk well. Who can reject that lovely face? And, you know, all of that. And I try to encourage them with that. But ultimately, I know actually rejection might come. does that stop us, or are we willing to say, even in the midst of rejection, even in the midst of opposition, even in the midst of people trying to stop what God is doing, are we able to say, no, I trust in a God that is greater? And so the last thing I actually want to close with is not in Nehemiah, but it's in the book of Philippians. And what I want to point us to is this, is Jesus, the greater Nehemiah. That even as we're studying this character, even as we're studying all the good things and great things that he did, that ultimately Nehemiah is not a story about himself, but it's pointing to Jesus himself. If you're part of our undergrad ministry, some of your life groups, I think actually a good majority of our life groups are in the book of Philippians. So this is a freebie, Philippians chapter 2. I'll read for us verses 5 through 11 as we ultimately want to point and end on a note about Christ. Philippians chapter 2, starting from verse 5, it says this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so what we see here in this passage is that Jesus is a far greater Nehemiah than Nehemiah was. In verses 6 to 7, we see that Jesus was willing to leave his position, to leave his seat at the right hand of God. He was willing, even though he had everything taken care of, even though he had everything that he could ever want, he had a perfect relationship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Even though he had all of that, he chose to step down into this world. He chose to step down, and in the midst of that, to enter into a world with the condition that it was in. Jesus saw, Jesus knew the disasters, Jesus knew the penalty of sin, Jesus knew the effects of sin, he saw the rebellion, he saw the error, he saw the sin, he saw all the mess of our lives, and he still said, I want to step down and go there. Jesus enters into the world, even in our sin, even us saying, God, we want to reject you as God, we want to be our own gods and Lord. Jesus is still saying, I want to go in humble service to them. And Jesus enters into a world, not just a messy world, but for him a dangerous and ultimately a deadly world. He enters this deadly situation. He knows from the very beginning that his life is going to lead to death on a cross. He knows even in his godness, where he can change things, he knows that this is where his route ends. This is where his path ends here on earth. That it ends with his death on the cross for your and my sins. And we see that ultimately, Jesus is ultimately living out God's redemptive plans. In verses 10 and 11, we see that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He sees his life. He sees everything. He sees even this need to step into our condition. He sees this need to step into the world and the mess that it is, and he sees it as just one part of God's redemptive story. That at the end, Jesus, who is already resurrected, he's already brought back to life, he's already back in heaven. But we see that there will be one day when all things are restored, when all things will be united under the name of Christ, and that he will be exalted because of the work and the good things, and just because of who he is, and because of everything that he's done for us. So why do I want to end with this? Because if we see in redemptive history, we see Nehemiah actually, he's doing this work actually in part in preparation for Jesus. We see that Jesus ultimately, he's presented in Jerusalem as a child. We see actually he enters into Jerusalem on a donkey. We see that actually his trial happens in Jerusalem and he gets crucified right outside of it. So this place is going to be a significant place for Jesus to do his work. But ultimately, I want to remind us of what Jesus has done for us. That we can live to love, that we can live to serve, because Jesus already loved and served us. He has served our greatest need by dying on the cross for us, for dying on the cross for our sins. He has already served our greatest need, and he has set an example for us to follow. Again, I don't know God's specific plans and purposes for all of us, but he has set an example for us to follow, whatever our specific callings are. And I want to remind us that the more that our plans are in line with God's redemptive history, the more they will succeed. Maybe not in the ways that we imagine, maybe not in the ways that we plan, but the more we're tied with God's plans, the more we will succeed. So again, the one thing, remember Christ's example as you invest in God's kingdom. If I can encourage us with three next steps, I want us to pray for the news. I don't know how some of us consume it. I don't know how some of us go through it. Karl Barth, he's noted as saying, take your Bible and take your newspaper and read both, but interpret newspapers from your Bible. As we consume media, as we read headline after headline after headline, can I encourage us to read it and pray through it with our Bibles in hand? Even this morning, as we see the news of the shooting in Kansas City, can we lament and say, God, would you come and make things right? Would you bring peace? Would you bring justice to what's been done? As much as some of us might have celebrated and rejoiced in the fact that some of us had seen the verdict in the Botham Jean case, seeing that the shooter was convicted of death and murder. Some of us saw that news of forgiveness that the brother gave, and we ought to celebrate that forgiveness. We ought to celebrate that there are believers who are willing to forgive others. But are we just as willing to say, God, would you bring your justice here on earth as it is in heaven? One is to pray for the news. Two, to pray through opportunities. Again, whether it's something as simple as seeing the needs in our church through experiencing ministry, whether it's taking opportunities for missions projects to go around the world and to see what God is doing and what needs are there. Can you pray through opportunities and say, God, where you want to send me, I want to go. And finally, to pray with others, not to do things alone, but to point each other towards Christ. Can I ask us to stand and we'll finish our time here together. And actually, the last thought that I had for us is what we want to close our time doing is to point each other toward Christ. Again, I hope over the course of the weeks and the months and the years that you're here that you'll discover more about God's specific calling in your life. But more important than that, more than our calling and our purpose, is the God who calls us. And so can I ask us just to spend a moment here as we respond to God, just to take a moment of remembrance. Say, God, Jesus, we want to remember you and all that you've done for us. Jesus, remember that we want to remember that you were the most humble servant, the most obedient to God the Father. You were the most willing to say in their moment of need, in our moment of need, you stepped into our lives to show us a better way to live and to die for us so that we can live in hope. So that we can live with your example. So as we begin this responding to God and responding to his word together, that's what we want to start with. Jesus, we want to remember you, all that you've done for us, how you empower us to love and serve, and your example for us. So God, just as we wrap up our time here together, God, I pray that you would be the one reminding us of that deep in our hearts, deep in our minds, that you're the one who has done this already, and you're the one who has been our greatest example. Can I ask us just to spend some time responding and just by remembering and thanking him for the work that he's done, and for those of us who just starting off this faith journey and still exploring, can I ask you, Jesus, if you're real, would you show yourself to me and help me understand exactly what it is that you've done? But can we pray just in remembrance and thanksgiving together? We'll continue on our time.